6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that, like the face of an angel. Well, as Karen has already tipped you off to, things aren't always great for Christians. And Stephen is one of those guys who reminds us of that. I call him Stephen because he's a Greek, and there is no Stephen in Greek. There is Stephanos. So that's his actual name. His actual name is Stephanos. Plus, I had a really good friend who was named after him, named Stephan. And he was German, though. But Stephan, we'll get to him in a minute. But I wanted to include at least a little bit of his story as we look at this, because we see from this, we get this hint coming that, you know, God doesn't always deliver his people in the immediate situation. There's obviously an ultimate deliverance. And even in the story, you see it, of course, right? I mean, my goodness, Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive Stephen into his presence. And so even we are made aware of the deliverance that ultimately happened to him. But he didn't deliver him from the immediate plight of his persecution in which he dies in. And we can never forget that our perspective always has to be heavenward. I was just listening and writing back and forth with Amber this week. It's very hard to lose a mother, but it's a lot easier when your mother knows Jesus. It does make a difference. We do not grieve as the world grieves. One of the things our faith does is give us a perspective that goes beyond our lifetime, goes beyond what this life can offer in the years that we have. It gives us that perspective of what God is doing throughout eternity and what part we play in it. And that's a helpful perspective to have as we come to this passage. Because there is difficulty and persecution and suffering. And yet there is the plan and purposes of God going forth into the world unstoppable by what Satan is trying to do. A few weeks ago, I mentioned John Stott described 4, 5, and 6 as three attacks by Satan. That Satan basically never changes his playbook. You can kind of see exactly how he's going to attack the people of God. And so his first attack, of course, was just an outright persecution of the apostles. And we saw them threatened and threatened with punishment if they didn't stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, or even doing miracles and healings in the name of Jesus. The second attack that Satan does, when that doesn't work, and we saw it didn't work. In fact, what happened was the disciples became more bold because of the suffering. They were encouraged by the fact that they were allowed to suffer in the name of Christ, and they became bold and courageous in their proclamation. And we learned at the end of that chapter, and the number of disciples grew greatly. They just expanded. So in the next chapter, Satan tries his second approach, which is to bring about corruption within the people of God. It's an internal attack. If I can just get the people in the church to be pretending with one another that they're better than they actually are, that they're more righteous than they really are, if I can get them striving to be in places of importance, leadership, praise from their fellow brothers and sisters, for all of the wrong reasons, I can bring this church down. And that was the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But if we merely just remember, guys, Satan's number two attack is an internal attack where he wants us to not be honest with one another. That's what it comes down to. He tries to get us not to be honest with one another, in particular about our sinfulness. That we want to present ourselves as righteous, more righteous than we are. Think of, not only in this, in the book of Acts we see this, but I just finished, I had to write a test for the general epistles. And some of you have studied 1 John lately. And I was reading through 1 John, trying to come up with some questions for 1 John. And I was just struck how important confessing your sins to one another is. See, that's what the church, if you want a healthy church, you want a church that's growing, it's a church that confesses their sins to one another. You can't confess your sins to one another if you're always hiding them from one another. And see, Satan knows that. The church cannot be a powerful, effective community when we hide our sins from one another. We need to be confessing them. And absolutely, we cannot be presenting ourselves as something more than we are, especially to gain praise and glory that belongs only to God. So that's his second attack. The third attack that John Stott mentions is here. He calls it distraction. I need to distract Christians from doing what God's calling on their life has them doing. And we'll get to that in a minute. But you see it right off the bat here with the apostles, right? The idea is, if I can get the apostles busy with something else so that they are not doing what God has called them to do, I can bring at least a slowdown in this church. I can slow the progress of this church down. I can make it so not so many people are coming to Christ. Now, this is a very easy thing to apply to us. But let's start with the disciples, and then I'm going to come back because I think we can misunderstand exactly what's happening. The disciples, initially, they would bring the money. Remember that passage? They brought, some would sell land, and they'd bring their money and lay it at the apostles' feet so that they would distribute it amongst the people in need. In fact, in one of the previous summaries, it says, and there was no one who needed anything amongst them. So the poor were completely taken care of because of this. Now you can imagine when the church was small, that's not a big deal. There's 12 men here. How long can it possibly take to distribute the funds each, because it's a daily thing. Each day they're distributing the funds, basically buying food and distributing food to the people who would have a need. So early on, that's not a big deal. Try doing it with 20,000 people though. And this becomes quite a task. And isn't it interesting how Satan does this?
And now I'm thinking differently probably than you guys, because I'm thinking from the standpoint of a pastor of a church. And I've seen this so often. Be careful of success. Satan loves to use success with pastors to get them derailed. To get them so busy with other things that they're not doing the thing that God was using, that God called them to do, to bring about that success in the church. This is the danger of every megachurch pastor. Because as your church grows, guess what? You can't have your hand on everything. And if you try to have your hand on everything, guess what you won't have your hand on? What God has called you to do. And we will see there's really two things that the apostles were called to do. And what is the first thing that they were called to do? Do you know? The very first thing that was part of their calling. What was it? Make disciples. Good answer. Wrong, but good answer. It's a right answer in the sense that we're talking chronologically. That is the first calling Jesus gave to them, is to make disciples. You see that he did that before they ever even left. But I'm thinking in the context of this passage, they list their calling. Which one do they put first?
Prayer.
Do you know what? I think it's the first calling every pastor lets go of when he has success. Isn't this true in your own lives? When you get busy, what's the first thing that goes? When you get busy, what's the first thing that goes? Prayer. So this passage tips us off that I think the apostles are feeling like, wow, man, we're spending so much time in the morning passing out food. We don't even have time to pray for people anymore. And this is what God has called us to do. Isn't Satan clever? He can take the successes of the church and the kingdom of God and use those very successes to derail us with distractions, so that we let go of the most important thing that a leader of a church needs to be doing, which is interceding for people, praying for people. Look at Paul. Every single letter he talks about, I don't know how he does it, because of course he's traveling around in different towns and different churches, and you read his letters, it sounds like, my goodness, this man prays for every church every single day, for individual people, and every one of those churches. It's like, how long could that possibly take? It must take forever for him to just get through his prayer time in the morning. But Paul understood something. The success of the kingdom is based on that. The teaching, which is the second thing that they list, the teaching will have little impact on people if there isn't prayer at the beginning. And I'm the first to admit, that's the first thing to go when I get busy. When I feel like I'm running around, even with ministry, let's be honest, this is one of the points of this passage. They're not getting busy with worldly things. They're getting busy with good things, ministry things, necessary things, people who have real needs. This is a good, wonderful thing that they're becoming busy with. And this is a warning this passage gives us. Satan doesn't need to get you busy with things that you shouldn't be doing. He just needs to get you busy with things God hasn't called you to be doing. They can be great things, but is it what God has called you to do? Now, clearly, because they're going to appoint seven guys, let's make this clear. Not everybody is called to be praying as the apostles were to be praying for the church and teaching as they were to be teaching. Not all of them were called to give their whole time to that. But these 12 were. And this is how Satan attacks the church. He attacks it with busyness. And he gets us distracted from what our gifts are. Now here's the key. Do you know what your gifts are? Because God has called everybody to particular ministries. Do you know what they are? Let me tell you who does. I know there's at least two people who know what your gifts are. God and Satan. They know. Satan knows exactly what God wants you to be doing. And so consequently, he is going to throw all kinds of things at your life to get you busy doing something else, even good things. Be careful. Be in tune with what God has called you to do. Give yourself to it. And if he has other things he wants you to do, he will make that clear to you. Let's just jump ahead for a moment. Seven guys are appointed. One is Stephen, one is Philip. They're appointed to help feed the widows. Is that all they do? Is that the only calling God has on their life? Stephen looks to me to be a teacher as well. But apparently he's not called to be the same kind of teacher that the apostles are in this sense. The apostles were called to give their whole selves to the teaching of these people. Stephen apparently wasn't called to give his whole self to the teaching and prayer of the people. He was called to serve these people in need. But that doesn't mean he doesn't teach. He's also called to teach. He's a different kind of teacher. One of the things that, and we'll look at this next week, when we look at his sermon, Stephen is a different kind of preacher and teacher than the apostles are. He's a different kind of preacher and teacher than Philip is. Let me say it this way. I think Stephen is the church's first scholar. He is a scholar. He's a different kind of teacher. He took the teaching of the church to a whole new level, which is what got him killed. It got him killed because he began thinking about the implications for the temple and for the law. The implications of Jesus' death on a cross for those things. And he began teaching them. So that's a scholar. Now what's Peter doing? Peter's out there, he's getting in people's faces like Peter's good at. And he's saying, the one you killed, God raised from the dead. Peter's a confronter. He is an evangelist. Philip was an evangelist. It's an important kind of teaching. What Peter and the apostles were teaching often was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, even though he had been crucified. And that this was not a surprise to God. So did they search the scriptures? Sure they did. Did they teach the scriptures? They absolutely did. Look at what they taught, though. What they taught was, here in the scriptures we can see that God was not going to let his anointed one see decay. He was going to raise him from the dead. So we shouldn't be shocked that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you look at Peter's sermons, or any of them, what you see is they are arguing that Jesus is in fact who he said he was. That's an essential part of evangelizing. That you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that you need to respond to that. Now you come to Stephen, and next week we'll look at it. Man, he's going way farther than that. He's now saying, because Jesus is who he was, and because we should respond to him, because he is God's Messiah, how should that change our lives? How is that going to affect the way we've been living for the last several centuries? How are the patterns of our life going to be different? And what about those who reject Jesus as their Messiah? What do they need to hear? Those Jewish people say, I don't want him to be my Messiah. They need to know something about the temple and about the law. That neither one of these things are going to do them any good anymore because they've rejected Jesus. So he takes it to a new level. So all I'm saying here is, know what your gift is. Know what God has gifted you at, and know what God is calling you to do. And give yourself to it, and then expect Satan to try to distract you from it. He will. It's how he operates. He never changes his playbook. He will always try to distract you. In fact, it's so simple sometimes that I feel like he distracts us from a calling that we all know we have. God has called us to gather together as his people and worship together. It's amazing how busy we get. It's amazing how many fights between spouses happen on a Sunday morning. It's amazing all of the things that interrupt just getting to church. It is because Satan is trying to distract us from all of the things God has called us to do. That's the first. Now the second. Stott doesn't have this one. But to me, it's the first one in the passage. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, Satan's panicking. He's tried two things already, and the disciples are continuing to increase, so he thinks, how can I slow this down? How can I stop the church from advancing against my gates of hell? How can I stop Jesus from rescuing people out of my clutches? And then we learn what he does. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, couple little background things and then the crucial word. First thing is, if you were a widow in the first century, Jewish widow, it was your family's responsibility to take care of you. However, there were lots of women that found themselves in situations where they had no father and no husband. So in their culture, there's really, as I've mentioned many times, there's really only a couple of opportunities for work, one of which is prostitution. So that's out. There are a few very wealthy women who came from wealthy families like Lydia, Chloe, Phoebe. These were people that were business women. Yes, there are a few of those. That was not available to 98% of women. So a woman in the first century has no way of taking care of herself apart from a connection with a husband or a father or family, a brother, someone. And so consequently, I mean, that might be what's lying behind, in some ways, the story of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Is Lazarus their means of taking care of them? So as we think about that, the Jewish people developed a system that we got to take care of these widows. It's part of what God, through the prophets, has called us to do. So the widows would often gravitate towards Jerusalem because in Jerusalem, in the temple, there was a system to help those people. Every single day in the temple, they provided food for them. So there's a question. What's going on here? Why is it that the church now is providing food for these widows in their midst? There are two possible answers. The first answer is, already when people started becoming Christians, the temple authorities were saying, not you. We'll help the widows, but not you. You've aligned yourself with those Christians. Now, this became official several years later. Several years later, if you identified yourself with Christ, you could receive no help from the temple. But this is early, and there is some question of whether or not it would have happened this early, but maybe that's what's happened. And for that reason, the church has had to pick up the slack. I have a feeling that's not the case. I think it's something else. I think the church saw itself as the temple of God. And they saw, guys, this is our responsibility. They're a part of our family. These widows are a part of our family. We cannot let the temple authorities take care of our widows. Any more than, let's say, I'm the head of a patriarch of a family, and I have a mother who is a widow, or I have a sister who is a widow. Any more than I can allow other people, even the church, to take care of them. It's my responsibility. I think what we find here is that the church immediately recognized that the widows who had joined them are now their responsibility because they saw themselves as a family. And it is the family's responsibility to take care of these women. And so they did. And so this is how they were doing it. People were giving money and providing funds, and then it was being distributed, except for the number of widows in this family was growing astronomically. And it was becoming incredibly time-consuming. Now, the second thing we need to know from this background, who are these Hellenists? And who are these Hebraists? What are we talking about here? Well, what's happened is There are two groups, there's many groups of Jews in the first century Palestine. Many religious groups, different kinds of political groups, they broke into all kinds of factions. But in the world, they broke into two factions. One group is called the Hellenistic Jews. These Jews are Jews that never came back to Palestine after the exile. They continued to live in foreign lands. Now, over hundreds of years, they began to look like the people of the foreign lands. Have you ever seen an Ashkenazi Jew? If you saw an Ashkenazi Jew and you saw a Jew from New York City or New Jersey, you would go, those aren't the same people. There's no way. And you know why that is? Because those Jews from Jersey and from New York City, they look remarkably German. They look remarkably Eastern European or Russian. Look at a Russian Jew. If you're a Russian Jew and you've been living there for hundreds of years, it's amazing. They look awful Russian. An Ashkenazi Jew, though, is coming from Ethiopia. They don't look anything like a European. Because it doesn't take a genius to figure out that this is not a modern phenomenon. If you live in another land long enough, you will begin looking like them because you do intermarry, even when you're trying not to. You're going to intermarry, and you're going to begin looking like the people. So a Jew living in Babylon starts to look very Persian. A Jew living in Rome for long enough is going to start looking very Latin. Now think about this. This causes a problem. There's another thing. Those Hellenistic Jews speak Greek. That is their first language. They don't even know Aramaic, which is the language spoken in Palestine. So you have two things going on. You have these two groups of Jews. One group of Jews, they look very different, sometimes from each other. Notice the Jews that are mentioned here. Jews from Alexandria. Do you know where Alexandria is? That's in Africa. And from Cyrene. That's the other side of Africa. So the first two groups mentioned are one is in Egypt, and one is on the very western coast of Africa, North Africa. I can assure you, the Jews coming from that part of the world are going to look different than even the Jews coming from some of these other places mentioned, like Asia or Cilicia or someplace like that. So what you see is, here's this early church. And remember, many of these Jews, some people think they have moved to Jerusalem and they've been living there for quite some time because some Hellenistic Jews have done that, and that's possible. But we also know that there are many Jews that had pilgrimage to Jerusalem and have never left because they became Christians and they became a part of this Christian community and they've just never gone home. So look at what the church looks like. You look at the church, it's like, wow, these people look like they're from all over the world, because they are. And they speak different languages, because they speak different languages. Now, most of them can communicate with one another in Greek, because almost everyone knows Greek. Whether or not it's your first language or not, that's a different issue. This is the background to this passage. Now you need to know one other thing. Before the church started, not surprisingly, if you were a Palestinian Jew, you look down your nose at all the rest of these Jews. They did not look like you. They did not speak your language. And here's the big reason why you look down your nose at them. Because most of these Jews have embraced and adopted certain cultures of these different peoples. And the Hebrewist Jew, the Palestinian Jew, who spoke Aramaic, they saw that as a compromise. So they looked at all of these Jews as Jews that have compromised their faith by intermixing with Gentiles. This is before the church. This is for at least hundreds of years before the church started. They saw these people as, okay, we share the same faith, but we are very suspect of you. And they always looked at them as, they're not as good a Jews as we are. In other words, they're built-in prejudices. Before the church ever started. We have a phrase nowadays that Christians seem to not like. I've never understood why, because sin has always been this. We have this phrase called systemic racism. This is systemic racism in this chapter. And what it means is, and I think it's a good picture of it, because what it means is that in your culture, in your society, you have systems in place that you act in a racist way without even knowing it. Because let me suggest that's exactly what's going on with the church here. And I think I can show you from the text. First of all, we see that there is a complaint that is lodged by the Hellenist that Jews that are of this kind are not treating their widows the same as they're treating their own. The first question is that complaint true? I think it is true. Otherwise, the apostles wouldn't have had to respond and make a change. But the complaint is actually true. But the second question would be this. Is it true because the Christian Palestinian Jews are treating the Hellenistic Jews badly because they're looking down their nose at them? I don't think so. In other words, I don't think they were intentionally acting racist towards these Hellenistic Jews. Though they grew up in a culture, they grew up in a place, they grew up with a family, and everything about their culture, up to the time they came to Christ, would have said, these Jews are not as good as us. But I don't think they're intentionally doing it. And here's how I know that. Because when the apostles said, we got to solve this problem, he called the whole church together, which, by the way, would have been predominantly Palestinian Jews. Obviously, it's in Jerusalem. And said, we need to solve this problem. I want you to pick 7 guys to distribute the money. Who'd they pick? 7 men with Greek names. And they're very Greek names. I mean, come on, have you ever seen Big Fat, Big Fat Greek Wedding, or whatever it's called? We've got a Nick in this list. I mean, come on. Every one of these names are very, very Greek. Why? Especially since the majority of voters would have been Palestinian Christian Jews. But they chose Greek ones. Why? Because I don't think it was intentional. And I think they felt like, look at, they feel like we're doing this because of this. How can we convince them that that's not how we feel about them? Let's pick 7 of their own to be in charge of the money. So this tells me something. It tells me something that warns us for today. Even though it wasn't intentional, because they grew up in a culture and a system that kind of thinking was just a part of their thinking, even with the Holy Spirit, even as Christians, it's going to take time to break down those prejudices. And guess who knows that? Satan. So one of the ways we need to see, how does Satan attack the church? Guys, he knows that every person coming into the church brings baggage. We bring things from our own culture. We bring things from our family that are messed up. We bring prejudices. We bring all kinds of thinking that is not what God wants of us. And even when we confess those things and put them aside and we want to follow Christ and we're listening to the Spirit, those things can be so much a part of us that they can come out without us even knowing it. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. I do not believe the apostles were treating the Hellenistic widows wrongly in some intentional way. They didn't even recognize it. Partly because they were so busy. Partly because they were so concerned about not doing the things that they were called to do. Whatever it may be, they were looking for shortcuts, they were looking for ways to get the task done, and didn't even realize, wow, we are shortchanging these people. This is how Satan operates. But this is not the attack that I'm alluding to. It is an attack by using our prejudices. The attack, though, is actually in one word, complaint. If I can just get these people to complain, I can slow this down. This is a real crucial word. It is the word murmur, grumble. Now, if I said this is the very same word as grumble, What story do you think of? The Israelites in the wilderness. And it is that word. They grumbled. And now, all of a sudden, this thing that we know of in the Old Testament Exodus story of the Israelites in the wilderness and the grumbling that started and grew and destroyed that community of people, so much so that they are called the unbelieving generation, a generation that saw the miraculous power of God demonstrated in the plagues and bringing them through the Red Sea. And more importantly, as I mentioned in sermons on Exodus, guys, every single day, this was a generation of people that woke up to a miracle. Bread on the ground that wasn't there the night before. And every single night, they went to bed to a miracle. And they're called the unbelieving generation. So if you think miracles are what we need to believe, you've got news. That ain't going to work. God has showed miracles are not what produce faith. And what was it that crippled this group? They grumbled against their leaders. And that's what this group is doing. In other words, what they didn't do was, man, there seems to be a problem here. Let's go talk to the apostles. And let's talk to them. Is something going on? Can we help? They did not bring their concerns to the apostles. What did they do with their concerns? They grumbled amongst each other. And there you have it. One of Satan's greatest weapons is to lie to God's people. Don't go and talk to the person that you have a problem with. Don't go to the leaders of your church and let them know, I'm really struggling with something you're doing, Tom. I really struggle with something you said. Talk to anybody but him. Talk to anybody but the elders. Talk to anybody but the deacons. Grumble with them. Don't worry, it'll eventually get back to them. They'll eventually hear it, and that is true. But by the time they hear it, Satan has already created destruction. So this is how Satan attacks. He gets us too busy, and he gets us grumbling. Rather than, the problem here is not that there isn't an issue. There is an issue. Don't grumble about the issue. Bring the issue forward and let it be known to the right people and ask for a response. Now let me tell you why this church couldn't be stopped. Because these leaders know how to respond to grumbling. Who are they grumbling about? Them. They're complaining about the apostles. And was it warranted? Probably not. Certainly the grumbling's not warranted. Maybe they have had some they have looked over some things and are not doing exactly what they should be. Because of them being so busy, and they recognize this, but they have not intentionally done something wrong. But notice how they respond. Do these guys get defensive? Nope. But the biggest thing they do that saves this church and makes this church continue to grow is the moment they hear about the grumbling, they act. They don't sit there and do nothing for a few weeks and let the grumbling continue. They immediately, when they hear about the grumbling, they call a meeting with everybody involved. My wife likes doing this. If there are problems, get everybody in the room. Because when everybody's in the room, it's hard for people to keep things, sort of in their own little corner. And that's exactly what the apostles do here. The entire church. I want every Hellenistic Jew and every Palestinian Jew at the Solomon's Colonnade at 9 in the morning. Guys, we're meeting. This is thousands and thousands of people. Thousands and thousands. They call them all together. We are going to nip this right now in the bud. This is the great lesson for our church from this passage. Guys, we're going to have problems. Satan is alive and well and attacking. But when he attacks and when he deceives us and when he fools us and when he gets us too busy, that we start making mistakes and we're not, people get mad at their leaders because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Did it ever occur to you that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing because Satan is attacking them and getting them too busy doing things they shouldn't be doing? And instead of complaining about it, praying about it might be a better solution. Or going to them and pointing it out to them and saying, maybe, Tom, you're getting too busy with these things here. You need to be doing these things here if that's what you're called to do. That is the right approach from this side. The right approach from the leadership side is when you hear people have problems, don't ignore them. Address them head on and do it quickly, because you cannot let this seed grow. When it grows, it will destroy the community. When you nip it in the bud, the community will continue to grow. And what a great way of nipping it in the bud. Let me just make one more point and then I'm out of time. This passage, I guess I'll have to save the Stephen stuff for next week. I was hoping to get to that part. This passage does not suggest that prayer and teaching is more important than serving tables. It doesn't suggest that. Let me give you a couple reasons why I think that. Number one, look who was appointed to serve the tables. What qualifications do they need to have? They need to be full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, and above reproach. In other words, men that have so much integrity, nobody can say anything against. Now, I don't know if you recognize those three qualities, but those are the three qualities of an elder. Those are three of the qualities for a pastor. So you can't say that what the apostles are saying is teaching and praying is more important than this, when they turn right around and say the qualifications for doing this are the same qualifications for what they're doing. It's the exact same qualifications. So they knew, we got to put some people in this position that are highly, highly qualified. They are not looking down on this ministry. That's not what's happening. So that's the first thing. Now, he appoints seven of them. Most people that study ancient Judaism are not surprised at all at this. Almost all Jewish councils have seven people on them. In a community, whenever they have a committee, seven. It's always seven. And they think this is probably the same reason why they're doing it here. It's part of their culture. It's just automatic in their thinking. If you're going to have a group of people make a decision, you have seven of them. They've been doing that for hundreds of years. So they appoint seven people to do this. But here's the real issue going on here. And I've had this experience in my own life. It is not about that these serving tables is less important than this. What it is about is that the disciples have been called to this particular ministry. They cannot become distracted with another ministry that is equally as important as theirs. But it's not the one God called them to. It's not the one God called them to. And that's why it's important in the end. Know what God has called you to do. And do not become distracted with other things. I've had this happen several times in my life. I appreciate, guys, that a pastor, there's an awful lot of things a pastor can do. If I've learned anything over the years, I've really never met a pastor that can do all of them. There are some pastors that are extremely gifted at certain things, and others that are gifted at other things, but rarely do you find a pastor, I'm going to say never, you never find a pastor that's gifted at all of those things. God knows what a church needs of the pastor in every situation. When I came to Anaconda, they had a great pastor. Now, he was just afflicted with a sickness. I could never be him. That man did things like you can't imagine. Just to start with, between him and his wife, I bet you they sent out 400 or 500 birthday cards and thank you cards and encouragement cards every single year. Not 400 or 500. When you put them all together, they have 300 or 400 birthday cards they send out every year. Every person's anniversary, they send a card. You know, Don and Donna Fuller were their names. Donna couldn't sleep. Donna would sit up all night long until 2 or 3 in the morning writing cards. And that's why they were able to do part of that ministry. So when I came into that church, this church for 30 years has had a pastor that sent them a card with every single significant thing that happened in their life. I hate cards. I shouldn't say I hate getting them. Cards, that's not how I express myself. Now, that's not even my point, because that's it's the gift that I'm talking about. These two were gifted with this kind of encouragement. Don visited everybody all the time. You guys remember Bill. Bill was a master at visiting somebody for 15 minutes. You have to be a master. If you're going to visit people all of the time and everybody in the church is going to get visited on a regular basis, you better know how to do it in 15 minutes. What is my problem? If I've come to your house to visit you, how long has it taken? I am there for hours because I do not know how to visit anyone for 15 minutes. When you visit people for hours, it's hard to visit 15, 20 people in a week. You cannot do it. It's a different gifting. Pastors have different gifts. Know what your gifts are. And don't let anyone try to persuade you to ignore the gift that God has given you to do something else that's a very valuable thing that some other pastor is gifted at because they've had that pastor, that kind of pastor with those gifts, and they want that from you. Don't let them distract you from this gift. And this is not just true of pastors. It's true of all Christians. Know what your gifts are. Know what God has called you to do. Know what ministry he's put before you. You know, if he's put the ladies' ministry before you, you take it and you run as hard as you can. You throw yourself into it. And don't become distracted with 100 other things so that this one suffers for it. All of us have ministries. We need, that's why I entitled, we need ministers. Every person in the church is a minister. And God has a ministry for every minister. If you're not doing that ministry, I pray it's because you don't know what your gift is yet or what ministry God has for you. And that it's not because Satan has made you so busy that you haven't even noticed what God has actually called you to do. And if you know what God has called you to do, expect Satan to try to interrupt that. But like the apostles here, say no. I need to be praying. I need to be teaching. I need to be doing these things. I need to visit people with a couple of hours. It's a different kind of visit. I can't be doing this. But you know what? I believe that there are other people in our church that can be doing this. Because whatever the pastor's gifts are, he may not have the gifts of Don and Donna Fuller, but somebody in the church has those gifts. Somebody likes writing cards. Somebody's really good at it. Somebody's going to encourage people that way. And Satan's going to try to make that person too busy to do that. But if we ignore that and we commit ourselves to what God has called us to, this church will grow. This church will grow. Satan cannot stop the kingdom of God from advancing anywhere. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this reminder from these few short verses and that prepare us now for how the church actually did grow. Satan fails again. And in fact, the church is about ready to explode. In the midst of all of these attempts to stop it, you in your wisdom, you in your power, used all that Satan was using to stop the church's growth, to become the very catalyst, to make it explode on the world scene and spring up all over the ancient world. A church that continued to grow for the next two millennia because your kingdom cannot be stopped. Lord, I pray that this manifestation of your church in Deer Lodge and this group of ministers that you have gathered together, that we will, with all of our heart, seek your spirit, seek your will for our lives, seek your calling on our lives, and give ourselves to that calling and not be distracted. Not be fooled by Satan. That we might hear your Spirit's voice guiding us, directing us to the ministry you want us doing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.